going to do something this evening which I hope I don't do very often or don't plan to do very often. You'll be expecting me to say, based on what is in the bulletin, to open in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, because we're going to continue on our trek through 1 John. But we're not going to do that tonight. This weekend we were at Camp Pioca, and we had an exercise called Time with God. And what it was an hour and a half that everyone took to pray to God, to read His Word, and to hear from Him what His will is for us, to hear Him speak to us. And during that time, He spoke to me, so to speak, and I wanted to share something with you from that time, and I didn't want it to get away from me. I didn't want to wait another week. So I want to share that with you tonight. As you might imagine, this won't be the most refined presentation of a sermon you may hear. It won't be the most well-timed either, but I pray that you will be blessed by it as I was blessed through my time with God. So if you would, please open in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. This is what the section I was reading, Philippians chapter 3. And before we read, why don't we pray and ask God's blessing on this evening. And gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that You do speak to us. We thank You that You are a gracious God and that You come and hear our need when we cry to You. You come and meet us where we are, and don't expect us to climb a high mountain, an unattainable height, to reach You. So, Lord, we pray that You would speak to us this evening, that You would grant grace for us to understand, and insight and blessing, we pray. And we pray You would use this jar of clay for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. So, like I said, I was reading through Philippians 3. And that's where I began. And Paul begins chapter 3 by warning his readers of Judaizers. And Judaizers are those who were pressing the fact that believers needed to continue to maintain the Mosaic law in order to have their standing before God. They needed to complete the law to have righteousness before God. And one of the things they pressed on the people more than any other part of the law was circumcision. This is what identified them as the people of God. A badge of righteousness, so to speak, a part of the work of the law. And Paul tells his readers that they don't need outward circumcision to be identified as the people of God, that they are the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that they should boast in Christ and not boast in these marks of the flesh or in works of the flesh by keeping the law. And he points out to them, if anyone could boast about their standing and status before God, before man, and their perceived status before God, it would be Paul. It would be him. And he says, beginning in verse 4, about halfway through, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then these next few verses were really what hit me. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may come to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, when Paul considered his standing before men and, like I said, his perceived standing before God and then compared it to Christ, he realized it was nothing compared to Jesus and what he had in Jesus. He had everything he would ever need in his standing before God. He realized that everything that he had attained to was simply filthy rags in his relationship to God. And so he needed Christ. He loved Christ and his desire. You can tell by his words behind him. He had this all-consuming passion and desire for the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was his life. And Jesus was his breath. He was everything to Paul. And he's everything to Paul now as well as he sees him in glory. And so as I read that passage, I thought to myself, Jesus was everything for Paul. It was his overwhelming passion. Is that the case for me? I began to think, well, is Jesus my all-consuming passion? Is he my all-consuming desire? Is he all that I think about? Is he my life? Is he my breath? Is he everything for me? Sadly, I realized there are parts of my life that isn't the case all the time. I realized that I don't think about him as much as I'd like to. He isn't the passion driving me all the time. I began to almost weep over it. And I thought to myself, why is this the case? Why am I this way? And I thought, if I'm this way, maybe you experience this too. Maybe he isn't the all-consuming passion of your life either. So why would that be? How could that be? So I kept reading. And I came to verse 18 of chapter 3, and I thought, well, possibly this could be a reason. And Paul talks about those whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And I thought about that verse a little bit, and I thought, does this characterize me? Does this characterize my life? Not that I'm an unbeliever, not that I'm an enemy of the cross of Christ whose end is destruction. I'm not thinking that's the case for you either. But these folks that Paul talks about, their God was their belly, meaning that they lived for their own satisfaction. They lived for their own self-gratification. Their glory was in their shame, their worldly things they delighted in more than the things of God. They delighted in things that were apart from God. And Paul says that they set their mind on earthly things. And so I began to ask myself more questions. It's a very dangerous thing to ask questions because it really reveals a lot about you. And so I asked myself the question, how much of my life is lived for myself? I invite you to ask yourself the same question. How much of your life is lived for yourself? How much of what you think about has nothing to do with Jesus? So how do I spend my time is what I was thinking. What do I fill my mind with? And the more you get to know me, the more you'll learn that I like survivalist type books. Something fascinates me about how to survive a post-apocalyptic society, how to survive great disasters. I really don't know what the fascination is, but I enjoy them for some reason. And so I read a lot about those things. I was a Boy Scout. Perhaps I just like to be prepared. I read a lot of those books. And the more and more I read, the more and more I find that it begins to consume my thoughts. And my thoughts are taken over by the possibilities of things that could happen, the eventualities that could play out, how I might survive these things. And pretty soon, that's all I think about. And, you know, then it shouldn't surprise me that I don't have an all-consuming passion for Jesus. When my mind and my time is consumed with something that has really nothing to do with Jesus at all. And so I wonder, not that there's anything bad about it, but I wonder if there's anything like that in your life. I wonder if there's a TV show that you watch or something on Netflix or a sport you play or video games or books you read that really have nothing to do with Jesus, but begin to consume your thoughts, begin to consume your mind, all of your time. Does it surprise you that you don't have an all-consuming passion for Jesus whenever you're filling your mind with earthly things? This is what started hitting home for me. What am I filling my mind with? Maybe that's why I don't have an all-consuming passion for Jesus. So what's the solution? Well, it seems a bit obvious. And as I continued to read, I came to verse 8 of chapter 4, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." So meditate on these things. Think about these things. Set your mind on these things. It seems like he's clearly contrasting setting your mind on earthly things with setting your mind on heavenly things, things that are of above, from above. And I can think, brothers and sisters, of nothing better, nothing more true, nothing more noble, nothing more just or pure or lovely or good or virtuous or praiseworthy than Jesus Christ himself. How often do we meditate on who Jesus is? How often do we meditate on what Jesus has done for us and how he's redeemed our souls from death and we have eternal life forever because of what he's done for us? How often? So I guess the call this evening is to spend more time with Jesus. Spend more time with God in prayer and reading your word, spending more time reading devotional type books, listening to sermons, listening to the Psalms or Christian music, filling your mind with the things that are true and beautiful and lovely. Because then the passion for Christ begins to become kindled and inflamed. And you'll desire him more. I'm not saying you should never participate in any non-Christian activity or never participate in reading non-Christian literature or the Bible or watching TV shows or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm calling you to consider your desire for Christ and calling you to consider proportion in your life. Is there a correlation? Do you sense a correlation between your desire for Christ and to be with him and to know him and to love him with how much you spend thinking about him and how much you spend time doing other things that have nothing to do with him, really? We often are amazed at the Puritans and how impassioned the Puritans were, how overwhelmed they seemed to be with a knowledge of God and a grasp of Scripture and a love for him and a devotion for Christ. It should be obvious because they really had nothing else to do. They didn't have TV or the internet or any kind of entertainment of that degree or magnitude. So they really had not a whole lot to do, but other than spend time in Scripture and in fellowship with one another. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that they had such a desire and a passion for Jesus. I'm not calling you to be a Puritan necessarily, but once again, consider the proportions of your life, how much time you spend with Jesus. And this really, I think, speaks to the Lord's Day as well. We're given a whole day to meditate and think upon the Lord. So what do we do with it? Do we take advantage of the time we've been given, a day that's actually been blessed by the Lord to sanctify us? Do we take advantage of this time to spend time with God, that we would have a passion kindled in our hearts for him? Let's take advantage of that time and not squander it on setting our minds on earthly things. But let's set our mind on heavenly things, things that are above. Let's set our minds on Christ. Let's pray that he would do so. Like I said, this isn't the most well-timed presentation here, and I'm pretty much done. I have nothing else to say, but just think of Christ. Think of Christ. Set your mind on him. And pray that he would give you an all-consuming desire, that you would serve him with all that you have.